And we're going to be saving our last hymn. Typically, we have a hymn at this point, but we will be saving that last hymn for after the service. I know Linda was waiting, so I figured I'd mention that there, so she's not sitting for 45 minutes for the song to come. But I would ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. As I thought about where we would go next after studying the book of Haggai, I figured let's not go to another prophet. We will be going to the New Testament, Lord willing, after we finish the series on the Lord's Day and going through a book in the New Testament. And so I figured let's go to a historical narrative. And since we just studied Haggai, shortly on the heels of Haggai and the events of Haggai, we have what happens and what transpires in the book of Nehemiah. Now, this sermon is going to be one of those sermons that's not fully expository, meaning that we're taking a passage of Scripture and diving into the details, but we're going to be considering the book, in a sense, kind of similar to what we did this morning with the Ten Commandments, the context of the book, what's going on with the book, what is the purpose of the book. And so follow with me as I read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is just this one verse, but it is still the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, what we're going to be doing as we prepare to embark on this trip through the book of Nehemiah is we're going to first see the history that came prior to the book of Nehemiah, so we understand its historical setting. It would be hard to appreciate all that's revealed in the book of Nehemiah and the characters and what would have been going on in their minds and in their experiences without understanding what came before. And so we're going to be taking a good amount of time here, probably 10-15 minutes, to go through the history of the book prior to this book. And I would ask our brother Alan to project the timeline that I put together. This should help us a lot, and we might have to shift at some point when we go through here. And we're going to be taking a tour through the history of Israel, starting from about 609 BC up until, and if you want a copy of this, I can certainly give you a copy of this. It's not copyrighted. But from 609 up until about 432 when we have Nehemiah. So, get ready to turn in your copy of God's Word as we look at the history here. So, in 609 BC, very significant event in world history, Babylon conquered Assyria. And Babylon becomes the great nation in the world at that point in time. And it starts conquering the nations around Jerusalem. In 606 BC, about 606 BC, Babylon starts serving the king of Babylon. So, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24, and I said you gotta have your fingers ready to turn with me. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't conquered Israel quite yet, but he has subjected Israel to him. And so we have in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, it says this: in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And so we have this situation where Jehoiakim and Israel become a vassal state to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. Well, it's during this time and shortly after that Daniel and his friends are deported. So we read about that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So Jerusalem and Israel have been serving him for about 3 years. Now, at the end of those 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar wants more, and he besieges Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 again. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And so this is a situation, we could say, the first time people started going to Babylon, being exported, exiled to Babylon, being deported to Babylon. That's in Daniel 1. It's recorded for us here in the beginnings of in 2 Kings chapter 24. Then we have 598 BC, about, let's say, 8 years after Daniel and his friends were deported. And this is the first official wave, large wave of exiles being removed from Jerusalem. If you're in 2 Kings 24, drop down to verse 10. 2 Kings 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon himself, and his mother, and his servants, and his officials, and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so that is the first wave of exiles being removed. Then we have, in about 11 years later, 587 BC, the complete fall of Jerusalem. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 25, the first 11 verses. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And then drop down to verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord at the king's and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. That's key for the book of Nehemiah. They broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. So that's about 587 BC. And then if you drop down to verse 21, it emphasizes this again. At the end of verse 21, so Judah was taken into exile out of its own land. So now it's a number of years. It's probably about 30, 40 years go by, 50 years go by, and it's now about 538, 536 BC, somewhere around there. And exiles, those who had been exiles, now come back to Jerusalem. They had been sent back by Cyrus in the first year of his reign after the Persians had conquered Babylon. And we read about this in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. And the main leader at that time is a man named Zerubbabel. Then again, just maybe a year or two later, we read about this in Ezra. Turn with me to Ezra. Ezra is right before Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. And we're not going to read those verses, but again, in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus gives the decree. He's the Persian king. He sends some of the exiles back. It's the first wave back. The leader is Zerubbabel. And then in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, the temple starts to be rebuilt. This was, again, as we saw in the book of Haggai, the explicit reason that the exiles were sent back was to build the temple. So we read in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ezra, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, The sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And so this was the beginning of the house of the Lord being built. The temple starts to be rebuilt. It's about 536, 535, 534 BC, around there. But sometime shortly after that, let's say around 534 BC, the temple stops being built. And we read about that in Ezra 4. We're not going to read the verses, but there's opposition to the building. The building stops. And it stops for about 14 years. And this was the preface to the book of Haggai. And this is why the Lord raised up someone like Haggai, prophet like Haggai, to prophesy to the people, to spur them up to start building the house of God again. And so after the construction site had been dormant for 4 years, Haggai and Zechariah begin their prophetic ministry, and then the rebuilding starts again. We read about that. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And it takes then about 4 years after they start rebuilding again for the temple to be completed. And the temple is completed around 516 BC. And this, of course, is a big event. So now as we go, the temple's rebuilt, the people are there. This first wave of exiles is repopulating the land. We now go forward about 40 years, 35 years or so, 40 years. And though it's not happening in Jerusalem, we have the story of Esther, who is in Persia. And the book of Esther is going to take place around 480, 475 BC, when Persia was at the height of its power. And then a number of years later, probably about 20 years later, we have in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, the events recorded for us in Ezra chapter 7. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, the first 9 verses. This is now Ezra bringing back another wave of returning exiles. Ezra chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and then it gives his whole lineage, and then it drops down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. And so we have this return of another wave of exiles in coming with Ezra in around the 7th year of Artaxerxes the first. Artaxerxes is the king that came after Xerxes, who was the king when Esther was queen. And so we have then the next large event. So that was about 458 BC. Then we have, actually, I don't have it on my timeline here. In about 445 BC, about 13 years later, actually I do have it there. In 445 BC, there's a second group of exiles that comes back. We read about this later on in the book, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra leads a second group of exiles back. Nehemiah leads a second group of exiles back. And this is Nehemiah's initial return to the land of Jerusalem. Nehemiah actually goes there twice. He goes first time, and then he goes back to Persia, and then he comes back and brings some more people with him. And around 432 is Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. And Ezra's around during this time as well. So this is a brief timeline of the history leading up to Nehemiah. The last recorded event in Nehemiah is recorded for us. If you're now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. And it says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. So, and he asked to take leave from the king and then goes to Jerusalem. And so it's around 432 BC. Artaxerxes the first reigned from about 464 to 424 BC. And so his 32nd year is around 432 BC. So the last events in Nehemiah are happening around 432 BC. And so that is, again, a brief, quick history of what's going on in Israel up to the book of Nehemiah, and even during the time of Nehemiah. So, Brother Allen, you can turn that off now. Thank you. So then we have the question as to what is the date of authorship? Well, of course, if it's recording events, the date of authorship is going to be sometime after 432 BC. And so that's really all that we can say. It's probably shortly after the events recorded in 432 BC, so in the early 400 BC. That brings us next to the author and the title of the book. Now, the author of the book, it's interesting because usually in our English Bibles, you have Ezra and you have Nehemiah, and they're two separate books. But actually, in the ancient books in the Hebrew Bible, these were always together. They were combined. And so you have a situation where they were not separated really until later on. Jerome, especially when he did the Latin Vulgate, he separated them, and it's kind of become the way the canon is put together nowadays. But it's very possible, maybe even probable, that one person wrote the book, wrote both books. Now, we have the book, and you might think, oh, Ezra wrote Ezra, Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah. It's possible that that's the case. It is possible also that one person wrote the book, and if that was one person wrote the book and you had to choose between Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes later, so it's got to be Nehemiah. But what most scholars lean to now is that, yes, a lot of material in these books is original to these men. There's no question about it. They were the original sources for a lot of what's going on. They speak in the first person a lot in these books. But it's very possible, maybe even probable, that there was a compiler who was taking these sources, yes, even from Nehemiah and Ezra and the records that they were keeping, and from other places, and compiling these together and putting these books together, and that this person lived shortly after Nehemiah's time. It might even have been the same person who put together the chronicles that we have of the kings of Israel and Judah, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are typically regarded as some of the latest books in the Old Testament. So that's the author. It's not really fully known, but it's probably a compiler of some sort, a chronicler of some sort. Now, of course, the title of the book, Nehemiah, comes from the main character in the book. But again, in ancient times, it was always combined with the book of Ezra, and it wasn't given a separate name, Nehemiah. So that's the author and the title of the book, very briefly. Now, an overview of the book. Now, I'm actually going to start with Ezra, because again, these were combined in the ancient record, so I'm going to give you a brief overview both of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if we could summarize the emphasis of the book of Ezra, it would be this. It is the cultic and religious restoration going on in Jerusalem. Cultic meaning involved with the temple and the worship practices at the temple. The emphasis is on the cultic and religious restoration. If you read the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra deal with the first return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. That's the first six chapters. In chapters 7 and 8 of Ezra, we have recorded Ezra's travels to Jerusalem, leading a second wave of returning exiles, and the reason that he was going to set the temple in order and to teach the people the law. So you have the first wave of exiles. That's really under Zerubbabel. Then you have the second wave, that's Ezra, and the third wave is Nehemiah that we're going to find out later. I think I might have misspoken earlier. So that's chapter 7 and 8 in Ezra. So the first six chapters of Ezra, it doesn't involve Ezra himself. Ezra comes on the scene really in chapter 7 and 8 and later. And then in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, there is a confession of sin by the people as they deal with their moral failure concerning their intermarriage with foreign women. So that's really the book of Ezra. Then in Nehemiah, the emphasis is more, not so much cultic, but is more on the political and geographical restoration that's going on. Political meaning the wall that's being built around, right? That wall had been knocked down by the Babylonians and had been decades since that had taken place. And also the geographical restoration. There's a lot of focus on what's going on in Jerusalem and the establishment of Jerusalem and the ordering of what the activities of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah, the first six chapters deal with the events that led to Nehemiah going to Jerusalem, leading a third wave of returning exiles, and the reason that he returned, which was chiefly to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 6, the wall is rebuilt. Chapters 7 through 10 look a lot like what was seen in the book of Ezra. Having rebuilt Jerusalem, Nehemiah and the community, led by Ezra and the Levites, instruct the people and rededicate themselves to Jehovah. Those activities last about 3 weeks and include the celebration of the Feast of Booths, and it climaxes in the whole community confessing their sins, recounting God's dealings with them over their history, and then swearing to serve Jehovah and keep the covenant. Then in Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, there are lists provided of people who are living in Jerusalem, living in the surrounding area, and lists of the Levites who at that time were serving. And then those chapters describe the celebration and the dedication of the wall. Then chapter 13 closes the book by describing the reforms that Nehemiah brought in connection with the priesthood, the Levites, the Sabbath, interestingly enough, and intermarriage with foreigners. So this is a general overview of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, we're going to be diving into the details of Nehemiah and spending a number of months fleshing this out. That brings us really to what I wanted to spend most of the time on this evening. Not that it's going to take a ton of time, but that is the purpose of the book. And it's interesting. You come to a book, at some point, somebody put this together, whether it was Nehemiah or somebody else, and they had a purpose in mind. If you remember in the Gospel of John, John was recording a history of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the book, he says, I had a purpose. I had a design for writing these things. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And every book in Holy Scripture has a purpose. And we should ask ourselves, why is this in the Bible? Why is the book of Nehemiah here? Not just for us, but also originally. This book was given to those who had come back from exile. Now think it's maybe 400 BC, 350 BC, 300 BC. This is one of the most recent books that they have been given. One of the most recent books that's been written. And it's recounting history for them to know and understand. Why? What is it that those Jews who were living in Palestine, who had come back from Babylon and from Persia and those areas, what is it that this book is telling them that they needed to know that would help them, that would sustain them, that would increase their faith, that would cause them to look, even in their weakened, miserable condition, in hope to the future, that would cause them to look back despite all the disaster that some of it we just read about, all the disaster that had been known in Israel's history, all the terrible things that happened and them being overtaken and destroyed, that they could even look back at what was going on and see God's hand in it. Why was Nehemiah written? Well, there are a number of purposes that I think we can draw from the book of Nehemiah, even before we jump into it. And first of all, it's this. The book documents God's faithfulness to his promises, those promises of the restoration and renewal of the remnant of Israel. And there are a number of prophecies in this regard. And this would have been something that the people in exile, sitting in Babylon, sitting in Persia, they would have been meditating, the godly ones, would have been meditating upon these prophecies day and night. This would have been their food. One day God's going to bring us out of this place and bring us back into the land. And there are a number of passages, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and we're going to turn there now. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to be looking again at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, a number of passages. I want you to see that this is a huge theme in the prophets. And as the people of God would have meditated upon the word of God, this would have been something that would have stirred in their hearts. And the author of Nehemiah is showing This prophecy has been fulfilled. God is keeping his promises. Isaiah chapter 10, look down at verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only remnant of them will return. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And follow with me as I read verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. The gleaning is the idea of like picking them out. They're all in the land, but God's one by one going to pick them out. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah 49. In a section, a large section that deals with the restoration of Israel, we're going to read verses 11 through 22. Verses 11 through 22 of Isaiah 49. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved. This is Jerusalem speaking. It's a personification of Jerusalem. You will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. So it's speaking of this great influx, all the exiles that would one day return and fill Jerusalem. You could say almost to overflowing. Turn with me now to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. This is a prophecy that Daniel himself had been meditating on. Daniel 29, 10 to 14, it says, For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah 33. Again, I want you to see we're turning to a number of passages. This is a huge theme in the prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah 33, verse 7. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And actually, I'll keep going to verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be inhabitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So that's Jeremiah. Now turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, two brief passages in the book of Ezekiel. Again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 and 17. We read this, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while, in the hill countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. One last passage, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 20, beginning at verse 33. Ezekiel 20, beginning at verse 33. We read the following, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Now drop down to verse 41, verse 41 of Ezekiel 20. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And so there's this whole litany of prophecy after prophecy. And let me ask you, if you had been in the land of exile, Babylon area, Persia, would this not have been one of the things that you would have hoped in? One of the things you trusted in? One of the things you meditate upon, the things you taught to your children, this would be the next great redemptive act of God on our behalf. And so, the author of Nehemiah is documenting God's faithfulness to his promises. The return of yet another group of exiles in the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall were further indications of God's continuing to restore Israel. Well, there's another purpose of the book. It documented God's providential dealings among the nations with great kings for the benefit of his elect. We see in Nehemiah again, it's not just God honed in on a corner of land. This is world events. He's dealing with a king who sends Nehemiah back and who sends things with Nehemiah and who gives Nehemiah authority. What is this again but God dealing with the nations and the kings of the earth? All ordering them for the benefit of his people. And the author wants those who are in Israel to understand God has again worked in the most powerful people in the world, among the most powerful nations of the world. For you, as pitiful as you look, as small as you may feel, as insignificant as you may seem, God cares for you and he has great plans for you and he is moving the nations of the earth, moving the hearts of great kings for your benefit. This would have been a huge encouragement for the people of Israel to know that God was working on their behalf and would have given them a sense of continuity with Israel in the past. Wait a minute. I remember that there was a day when God worked in a Pharaoh. And I know that there was a day when God worked in the heart of somebody like Cyrus. And now God is again working among a great king like Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah back. And look what he's doing again for his people. The greatest kings of the earth cannot withstand and cannot stand against and in any way oppose fruitfully God's gracious dealings with his people. So that's another reason that this purpose of this book, a third purpose of the book, it documented the fact that God continued to raise up men to lead Israel. Again, you read the Old Testament again and again and again, God is faithfully raising up men to lead Israel. So we have in the beginning, you have Moses, and then you have Joshua, and then one by one, you have these judges. Some of them were better than others, but you have judges who led Israel. And then you have kings. Again, some of them were better than others. But even after the kings, there are priests. There are inner sprinkled with them some of the priests who are rising up and being leaders among the people. There are prophets like Elijah. There are prophets like Haggai who are coming to lead the people. There were those in the book of Ezra, like Zerubbabel and Ezra, who God had raised up. And now in the book of Nehemiah, you have another man. Another man that God lays his hand upon. Another man that God commissions to be a help and an aid to his people, to come to them in their time of need, and to assist with the work that God has assigned for his people. God documents the fact that God was continuing to raise up men, and it would have given them hope that, you know what, God has continued to do this. You know what, he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. And this would have fueled, among other things, messianic hopes. That brings us to a fourth purpose of the book. It documented more of God's great redemptive acts. Now, what I mean by this, I understand that God's greatest redemptive acts were, you know, the cross and the resurrection of Christ and things like that. But there were great redemptive acts going on in the life of Israel too, right? We read about one of them this morning, the Exodus. People being brought out of the land of Egypt and being brought into the land of Canaan. And we can see in God's bringing exiles out of Babylonia and out of Persia back into the land of Canaan, we can see in that a type of second Exodus, where God is bringing his people who are in a foreign land back into the land of Canaan. And this type of language, it's not referred to explicitly, but if you read the prophets, it uses that type of language of the people of Israel while they're in exile. They're going through a wilderness type of experience, but God's going to bring them back into the land, and we're not going to turn there. But that's how the people of Israel seem to have understood to some extent what God was doing and causing them to repopulate the land. It was a type of second Exodus as they came from Babylonia and Persia. And this may be why in Ezra chapter 6, they celebrated Passover. Or it's documented that they did. Maybe the author is trying to emphasize this is what's going on. God brought them back and now they're celebrating at Passover. And then in Nehemiah 8, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, which documents their wilderness wanderings. Those are done, and we're celebrating God. God delivered us. We had this time in exile, and God was faithful to us. And now God has brought us back. As they celebrate the new Exodus and the new wilderness wanderings they'd passed through. And this would all remind them, God is still delivering. God is still saving. God is still preserving. And again, this would have been an encouragement. This same God, he's done new acts in our day. We don't just have to read about them. I mean, they are reading about them, but it's like recent history, right? Not ancient history. They didn't have to go back to the days of Moses. They could just go back to their grandfather's day or their father's day to read about some of this. So that brings us to the fifth and final purpose of the book of Nehemiah, and that is that it documented the continued existence of a covenant community. And I don't think this can be emphasized enough. Think about when they were in Babylonia and when they're in exile. They look around. You know, it would be like someone who's in solitary confinement. Now, they had their pockets of believers while they were in exile, but think of somebody in solitary confinement. It's like, what's going on out there? are other people believing? You know, are there other people who are holding to my cause? Let's say you were a zealot in the days of Jesus, and the Romans imprisoned you, and you're thinking, well, there are, what's happened to the cause? Are there other zealots out there who are holding fast to the faith, and who if I somehow were released, not likely in the days of the Romans, but somehow we're released that we'll all be able to get back together? That kind of spirit that was no doubt present with the people of Israel when they were in captivity. Okay, we have like three families on our street that are holding fast to Jehovah, but what about the people who are 100 miles north and who are in that part? We've been spread all over the place. Is there even a covenant community that still exists? Are there people that serve the Lord? Does anybody even want to rebuild the temple? Rebuild the wall? Does anybody care about being the people of God anymore? Or are we just among the nations and we're losing our identity? Right? Now, they would have said, well, we are our little enclave of believers, but what about the larger group? It documented the continued existence of a covenant community. At this point, it's interesting, and you know this if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they are not a nation state anymore. They're not a nation state. They don't have a king. They don't have this kingdom mentality and this, you could say, nationalistic fervor in the sense that they're a nation now. They're a subject people. They're being governed by a foreign power. But they are still an organized covenant community. And that's what we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Here's a quote. I have a couple quotes for you here to summarize this. Israel's new situation was a return to covenant people rather than a nation state. And the author says, surely this divorce of Israel's life and identity from their political and national forms can be seen as preparation for the New Testament transition to that form of the people of God in which the ethnic, physical, and geographical aspects are left behind fully and finally in the new Israel, the body of Christ, the church. So you can see how this is like a preparatory period. As they're losing some of their nationalistic identity, they don't have a king, but they maintain their identity as a covenant community. In this covenant community, the work of Ezra and Nehemiah reestablished Israel's identity as centered around its religious, cultic, and covenant obligations. There's no Davidic king, but the covenant community recognized that it was heir to the pre-exilic covenants. Thus, the need to focus on reestablishing the remnant as a covenant people religiously, politically, and morally. As a covenant community, they need to stay away from the errors of the past. Again, as one man writes, it was important for the community despairing over God's apparent neglect to recognize that obedience to covenant stipulations was a mandatory prerequisite for Yahweh's blessing and restoration of Israel as his special possession. So as the people of God reflected upon what was going on, they would recognize, wait a minute, what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah is exactly what we as the people of God need to be doing. We need to be separating ourselves from the world and establishing our identity as the holy people of God. That was the problem that occurred, which is why we were carried away to exile in the first place. And they would have seen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that this needs to be our emphasis even today. That we are unique, holy people to God. And our chief thing isn't that we need a political area. We need to be a covenant people separated to God. They had to decide, and they had to take a stand for what type of people they were going to be. You know, Israel, you're away for 70 years. You're in exile. When you come back, what kind of people are you going to be? What's your identity? What are you going to be doing? What's going to identify you? And they had to take a stand and say, this is who we're going to be. We're going to be a covenant community in God for God. How easy it would have been to become what so many other conquered people had become, a mixture of old and new, and the essential loss of all that made them unique. That could have happened. That was theoretically a possibility. But by God's grace, it didn't happen. One man says this, a choice must be made between the blandishments of pagan cultures with their inevitable religious depravities and an unwavering adherence to the ideals of the ancient covenant religion of Israel. Although the choice of the latter may have occasioned some minor losses in the area of cultural influences, in other words, they might not have been able to influence the cultures around them as much because they said, we just need to make sure that we are the people that we need to be. The author says this: its great merit was that it furnished the Jewish community with a degree of moral strength and spiritual resilience that enabled it to survive the engulfing tides of Hellenic culture under Alexander the Great. So as Alexander came, and with the Greek culture and influence, it just permeated every society and conquered. It wasn't just a military conquering. It was a cultural conquering. It was an ideological conquering. The Jews, for the most part, were able to withstand it by God's grace, because they had, as it were, circled the wagons and said, we need to maintain our covenant identity under God. We need to maintain our uniqueness under God. The preserved covenant community preserved the oracles of God, as well as the hope and the promises of God concerning the Messiah and God's kingdom. And we know this because when it comes to Jesus' day, there are people in Israel who are still clinging to the hope of the Messiah. They're still holding fast to the hope of the Messiah. They're still studying the scriptures, because God had raised up and preserved a covenant community in Israel that was holding fast and preserving these things. Well, as we come briefly to some words of application, even as we just consider the introduction to the book of Nehemiah, I'll say this: people of God, we should consider our history, its ancient roots, and even recent events that have occurred. God has been faithful to his promises and has performed the ultimate restoration of his people. And what I mean by that is all those prophecies that we read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel of God bringing back a remnant and putting them back in the land, these were promises that were ultimately pointing to God's grace to Israel in the new covenant. How God would bring back a remnant of true Israelites and make them the true church of Christ, but giving them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then building them into a great people. And we have been those who have been blessed to be part of that gospel era post the Lord Jesus Christ. How many church history books have been written and will be written which document this fact and all that's happened in the last 2,000 years? God has performed the ultimate restoration of his people. So many of those prophecies that spoke also in the Old Testament of God raising up the tent of Israel, quoted by James in the book of Acts, knowing that the glorification of Israel was also meant to include the Gentiles, of whom we are a part. That raising up the fallen tent of Israel necessarily included God bringing the Gentiles in. And so all that's happened in the past 2,000 years has been God restoring Israel. And we could say Israel has never been more glorious than it is today. That's because God has been working for 2,000 years. And how many church history books could we have here besides the book of Nehemiah, which is a sense a history of the people of God, that have documented that time and time again God has been faithful to his promises and has restored and is restoring Israel, his people. But also, God has shown his sovereignty over kings and nations over the past 2,500 years, all for the benefit of his elect, even after the book of Nehemiah. That's not the last time God stopped intervening in history with great nations and great kings. So we have Alexander the Great commissioning, or under his watch, the Greek translation of the Old Testament took place, the Septuagint. We have Caesar Augustus proclaiming that all the world should be taxed. I mean, one of the greatest men in the history of the world, God's orchestrating these things. And then we could name a whole host of these things, right? But you have somebody like Frederick III protecting Martin Luther. Okay, this is God saying to a king or a ruler in that time, I'm going to do with you what I want for the good of my people. And it goes on and on and on. And it's happening even today. And we need to understand that is what's happening today. God is moving kings. He's moving rulers. He's ordering the events of this world for the good of his people, the same as he did in Nehemiah's day. So we need to consider our history, its ancient roots, and even recent events. But God has continued to raise up leaders. I mean, these themes repeat. Even for us, they're the same. God has continued to raise up leaders. The greatest leader, of course, is our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate captain of our faith, the one who all other leaders are but shadows for. But even after that, God has raised up great men who have been leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Men over the last 2,000 years, men like St. Augustine, right? Men like Martin Luther, men like Jonathan Edwards, men who in one way or another God used to guide his church, direct his church, lead his church, save his church. And so we need to see that God continues to raise up leaders to lead his people. But God's great redemptive acts have also continued. Not the key acts like I mentioned, like the cross and resurrection and ascension. But the past 2,000 years have, we could say in a sense, seen many exoduses, lower E, many exoduses, where people have been delivered out of bondage and been brought into the promised land, into God's kingdom. God saves them, brings them into the community of his people, and preserves them all. God is acting, we could say, in a redemptive way, day in and day out. And what I mean by this is what we studied this morning in our Sunday school class. If those of you who are here, this is a plug for Sunday school. But we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of his people. And yes, we could say in one sense his great redemptive act was his dying on the cross. But his application of that redemption and his communication of the benefits of that redemption occur when he gives his people faith, when he preserves them, when he saves them in time and in their own experience. And that's what God's been doing. That's what God's been doing. That's what Christ has been doing. And so there have been many, we could say, mini exoduses as a sinner here is saved and a sinner there is saved and been brought into the kingdom. God's great redemptive acts have still continued. And then finally, as we consider our history, God has continued to preserve a covenant community. I mean, that's what we are here. We are a covenant community that God has preserved. And when we think of not just Anglican Baptist Church, but the whole Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what some refer to as the invisible church, but the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect that are on earth now and that have been on the earth for the past 2,000 years, God has preserved us. And God has used the church to preserve the oracles of God. God has used the preserved covenant community to maintain its faith in the promises of God. Why is it, in a sense, that we are here today holding fast? It's because God has preserved people over the last 2,000 years that have held fast. And we are inheriting, in a righteous way, the tradition that they've passed on to us. If it had died out in 500 BC and then the Bible had been lost, I mean, where would we be? God preserved and is preserving a covenant community. And in God's preserving this covenant community, he's preserving a community that is looking for the Messiah. In the same way in Nehemiah's day, he was preserving a community that was looking for the initial coming of the Messiah. Now, they only thought there was one coming. God is preserving a community who once again is looking and waiting for the Messiah to come. And this should all be an encouragement to believe and press on. That's why the book of Nehemiah was written, to encourage those who were in Israel, who were God's people, who had been brought into Israel, but looked around and like, this doesn't look like anything great is happening. And we can look around, not just Englewood, but the Church of Jesus Christ. And what's God doing? It should encourage us. All these things God is doing. He's being faithful to his promises. He's restoring his people. He's showing his sovereignty over kings and nations for the sake of his elect. He's continuing to raise up leaders for his people. His great redemptive acts have continued, and he's preserving a covenant community. I mean, God is active, and this should encourage us. But as we close, we must remember our identity as the people of God and our chief obligations as covenant people. What I mean by this is, in the same way, those in Nehemiah's day had to think about, who are we? What are we going to be? What are we going to stand for? We need to be asking ourselves these same questions. Who are we? What are we going to stand for? Are we going to be a group of people that's slowly going to merge itself into the culture and our identity is going to be lost? Or are we going to be a covenant community that maintains its unique identity? We are a holy people for the Lord. And we must maintain that holiness in every sense of the word. We are the Lord's people and the Lord's people alone. If we are not holy and we are not the Lord's, what are we? What are we? It was interesting this morning downstairs, we were having a conversation on the heels of the Sunday school class again. in this respect, discussing the Roman Catholic Church. And for some of you might have been part of that conversation, and how, you know, if you study the history of the Roman Catholic Church over the last couple decades, they're compromising here, compromising there. And I mean, the church still has its official documents, but the way it's going, you know, some number of years from now, it's like, what is the Catholic Church? Like, do they have anything they actually stand for and believe? Or is it just a place you can go and do whatever you want? That cannot be, that must not be the covenant community of Jehovah, the covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we completely lose our identity, everything that makes us who we are, we also lose. And so may the Lord be pleased to sustain us. And this is why we rejoice in the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, because he preserves that identity for us. We are united to him, and we will never, as it were, leave the covenant. We'll never lose that identity. And so as we come to study the book of Nehemiah in weeks ahead, I trust that the Lord would use this introduction to see that we will be launching into some of the great themes that we will even be considering, that are even true for us today as a Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for every book in your word, and though we just read one little short verse in the book of Nehemiah, we're reminded of the fact that there was a larger book of Nehemiah that was written, and it holds such wealth and treasure for us. And we pray that you would cause the purposes for which it was written to be realized in our Christian experience. We desire not to read old history. We desire to read about the God who transcends history and who has been acting with and for his glory, with and for his people and for his glorious name throughout all history, and continues to act on behalf of his people and for the glory of his name even today. So Lord, please teach us and instruct us. May this study be profitable to our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.